This is tape number 12 of the Apocalypse series. Chapter 10 tells us of the eating of the little book and the effect that it has in the human realm. We will go into that, but we begin the chapter with the words, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." We can, from that designation of what the angel looks like, we can understand what the whole chapter is going to be speaking about. This angel his face was shining as the sun. We remember that in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 15, the Jesus Christ in the church shone as the sun. His face shone as the sun. And we remember again in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus Christ was transfigured before the brethren, and he was described as his face was bright as lightning. And this is the kind of thing we see here. Matthew 28, chapter 3, tells us of the angel sitting on the stone after the stone was rolled away from in the resurrection, and his face was like lightning, was bright. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43, this one tells us that all of us who love God, that our faces will shine. It was worthwhile to read this. Let me just read this verse here for you. And verse 43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, remember too, that in the Old Testament, Moses, his face shone when he was in the presence of God for 40 days, and the radiation of God's glory came off upon his face and in him, and his face shone like the sun. That's Exodus chapter 34 and verse 30, and this was referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. This is noteworthy too. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul, comparing the glory that we have now with the glory that was of the Old Testament, in verse 7, "But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" Hallelujah. He went on to discuss the matter, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." So he's trying to tell us that if under the law Moses' face could shine and the glory could come out of him, you can imagine what it will be in our New Testament when we are filled with the glory of God. Acts chapter 6 and verse 15 tells us of Stephen, even as they stoned him and he was dying, he saw heaven open and the glory of God came upon him and his face shone. And I don't think it caused those men to repent, but praise God, it might have just to get Paul to be saved. I don't think he ever forgot that situation when Stephen was dying and the glory of God came upon him. The verse says here in chapter 10, Revelation, verse 1, that there was a rainbow upon his head. A rainbow was upon his head. And this, the rainbow angel, must be an angel of much promise. God is promising us, even as the rainbow came when the flood was over and Noah and his family came out, The first thing they saw was a glorious rainbow in the sky. I don't know, some people have never seen a rainbow, but it is magnificent. When we saw a perfect rainbow a few days ago, and it was just completely round, and it was so beautiful. It's a promise of God that He will not destroy every living thing from the earth anymore. And this is a time to give it. God is showing us here in chapter 10 that there is a promise in spite of the war, in spite of the destruction, that God brings out His promise immediately after to say to the people, I have a promise to deliver you. This earth will never be destroyed by anything. It won't be destroyed completely by fire. All that will be destroyed is the wickedness and the sin. The earth will be purged by fire, but not destroyed. So we see the rainbow as a sign from God to say, here I am, I still remember my promise, I still remember you. Verse 2 says, he had in his hand the little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, we need to understand what we are looking at here. The little book, of course, is the Word of God. But the Word of God was sealed. And so, when the cry went forth, the seals were broken. The seven words were delivered. But we have not heard them. Many men have not heard these. As a matter of fact, the words that are delivered in the Spirit are delivered only for those who had an ear to hear. And you notice this phrase is used so often in Scripture. He that had an ear to hear. You can hear and you don't hear. And you can listen and you don't hear. And you can listen and hear. So God is saying here that when this angel at this point of time opened the book, it was exactly what we have read before, but here it is actually the time frame when this will happen. After the war and all that is open is over, then the seventh seal is about to be broken. So God is at the seventh seal, all the mystery will be finished. And he cried with a loud voice. Now, first of all, let's go up a little. He put a right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. To put the foot upon an enemy in time past was a symbol of total victory. Now, the angel is putting one foot on the sea, which you remember we found that to be the nations, and one foot upon the earth. That means the carnal realm, the natural people's carnality. And God is pronouncing that He has gained the total victory over all things, the earth and carnality and everything. Right now, carnality reigns in certain places. Right now, the men are riding high. The nations, oh, they believe they are powerful and wonderful. But God is putting a foot in this time frame after the war. He's putting His foot upon the earth and upon the sea and saying, I have gained the victory over you. My overcomers have overcome you. And now the Bible says He roared with a great roar as when a lion roared, and seven thunders uttered their voices. We are hearing the voice of the seven messages, the fullness of the message. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, you must remember that over in Daniel 12, and it was the 9th verse, and he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." This is why we talk about the seven seals. The word of God was sealed up until the time of the end. And the time of the end began with Jesus Christ, who began to loose the seals and to give us the understanding, which is the message of what he is saying. So the seven messages have not been understood by the church. They have not been understood by us. And God is just now giving us this understanding of the seven messages. And yet, it remains for us to get the fullness of this understanding. For the seventh message is the message of resurrection. There's a message that will take us up from even the grave into immortality. This is the crossover. And this seventh message is about to be sounded. Now let us go on with our study here. Verse 5 says, "The angel which I saw stood upon the sea and upon the earth, and lifted up his hand to heaven, and sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." Now, if you look carefully at what this angel is saying, he's saying, this is it. After this, there is no more time. Time no longer. The time has come to an end. Now, he swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are. Let us just check one scripture here to make sure that we understand what we are listening to. In Colossians chapter 1, we read verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him," that's Jesus Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. By him then, and in his name, this angel swore that the time had come to an end." And he said here, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets." Now, this seventh trumpet is going to sound for 1,000 years. This is why we read here that when he begins to sound, when the seventh angel begins to sound, it will be the seventh millennium. And he will be sounding through the whole 1,000 years of millennium, so that all those who are to be resurrected will be resurrected, and all those who are to be saved will be saved. The angel here, he said, "He shall be finished as he had declared by his servants, the prophets." What did the prophets declare? We had better look that up. We had better look into it and see what the prophets declared would happen on that seventh millennium. The first thing that will happen, let us read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and from verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. However, that which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Remember, we have been teaching that you come to the natural, the spiritual, and the fullness. And afterwards, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this is, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, that means the seventh trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now remember now, the trumpet is the word. It's the word, the message. For the message shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Let me tell you, brethren, I could hear the message of God 1,000 times, and the only time that I really hear it is when it strikes my heart and understanding and light comes in, so the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. For this corruptible, this wretched thing, this realm in which we are, that is exposed to corruption, you know, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know where the sting of death is? The verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This tells us that the sounding of the seventh trumpet is the sounding of resurrection. There is going to be, the saints will be resurrected when the seventh trumpet is sounded. And this trumpet is going to be sounded in the millennium, and to bring in the everlasting peace, and to bring in Christ to reign and rule on earth. But in our lowest state, we have to be caught up out of this realm into a heavenly realm before. For it, remember, we just read that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, something has to happen to us. Let us read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 what is to happen. We begin at the 16th verse. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, if Jesus Christ is coming down, then it means that the glory and the heavenly realm will be coming to earth. It said, he shall descend from heaven with a shout. So it is a descending. Now, when he descends, we will have to ascend spiritually. For if he descends physically and we ascend physically, then we would be going up while he's coming down. So let's read it here. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. With who? With them who, the first batch here, that shall rise first. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This does not mean that we are going to be in the air forever with the Lord. This word air could not refer to the atmosphere, because the word in the Greek means the air from the sea level to the mountaintop. It does not go further than the mountaintop. So it means that we will be caught up out of our carnality, out of our physicalness, into spirituality. And as it says, this corruptible, you hear that, this corruptible, this thing that is susceptible to corruption, shall be caught up into incorruption. And so we will be like Jesus Christ. So that means we'll have to be changed to be like him. You see, we will be like him. We will be changed to be another being than the one we are here, spirit, soul, and body. Yes, but spirit will overtake soul, and soul will overtake body. So that although there's a physical man roasting fish by the seaside, eating fish after his resurrection, coming into a room and saying to the brethren, "Feel me, I am flesh and bone," for flesh and bone cannot be a spirit. I am not a spirit. So if anybody thinks that we are going to become spirits, let me correct you. We are not going to become spirits. We will be men, but we will have a glorified body, even like his glorious body. We ask ourselves the question, when will this take place? I mean, we are going over this that we get the lesson correctly. When will this take place? We look into Matthew chapter 24. Remember, Scripture explains Scripture. If someone is explaining something to you and there's no scriptural basis, it is not scriptural, because the Scripture explains Scripture. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That's one end of the kingdom of God to the other. "And now learn a parable of the fig trees. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know ye that it is near even to the doors." And we ask the question again, when is this going to happen? And we look at verse 29 of the same chapter 24 of Matthew. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." Remember, we told you that there are three different types of fallen stars. Now this fallen star here, we are talking not about natural stars, but the sons of God will give their lives and they will be resurrected in verse 30 and 31. You see, they give their lives in verse 29, the sun darkened, the moon, the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ topped for a few moments, that's 3.5 days, and the moon shall not give her light, the church will be darkened, and the stars, the sons of God, shall fall from heaven. Revelation says there was silence in heaven. And so if you understand the word of God, you will be able to join verse to verse and bring greater understanding to your own heart and mind as you apply yourself to the word of God. Let us continue to look what the prophets said about this great trumpet. We look at Isaiah chapter 27, We begin with verse 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. When we read about Assyria, Egypt, Jerusalem, and the things like that, Israel, we must remember all these are spiritual terms. It does not necessarily mean these lands. The spiritual term for Assyria and Egypt are places of sin and bondage. The spiritual term for Jerusalem and Israel is the city of God and the people of God. So the Jerusalem of God and the Israel of God are the people of God. We are not talking about Jews. This was written to the Jews because God used them to construct the Bible. But it does not mean that all this is referring to Jews. The people of God, the children of Abraham, are now the children of faith. Let us read one last scripture concerning what the prophets say about this trumpet, the day of the trumpet, or the millennium. In Isaiah chapter 65, and in verse 17 we begin, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." Remember now, we are spiritual people, and we are not talking about natural earth and natural skies. Because, first of all, the scripture said the earth abided forever, which we have already gone through in previous chapters. And so, as we learn things like that, we don't forget them. We continue because they will recur many times. The earth then that God is speaking about is the new Jerusalem and the new heaven, the place where God is going to dwell. Then many temples, we are the temple of the living God, each person is a temple, and many temples make a city, and the city of temples is called Jerusalem in scripture. So, it is spiritual language, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. This is the Jerusalem in the new heaven and the new earth, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that had not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. The reason is that they will have a whole 1,000 years in which to do this. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. This is the promise of God, and a look into the millennium. In just this last verse we read, and the verse which said that the prophets declared, that the prophets, verse 7, the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery shall be finished, as all the prophets have declared. Now we go on to verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Of course we know that the little book is the word of God, but the taking of the little book and the eating of it is much deeper than just reading and studying and listening to the word of God. The word of God becomes life in the believer, even as Jesus Christ said. Now there is a spiritual principle in eating the word of God. The principle is that all beings live, consist, and have their being in Christ. That is, there is no other life giver, and there is no other life. That if we have life, then we have it from Christ. And this life demands to be fed by life from the same source from which the life comes, which is from the Father. Even devils get their life and their energy from this one source, which is God. They do not get it directly, but they get it by proxy. If we look in Genesis chapter 3, when God was putting a curse upon the serpent, in verse 14, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, the word dust here is a peculiar word, because if we look down in verse 19, God speaking to Adam, he said, In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. And then he used the same phrase, For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. It simply means that God is saying that the serpent is going to use man to get his life and his energy. And this is confirmed in Isaiah 14, and read from the 12th to the 14th verses. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? We should change this word from being Lucifer to the proper word that is in the Hebrew, Hillel. There was no such word, Lucifer, when this passage was written by Isaiah. Lucifer is a Latin word, and it means shining bright one. But why they put it in Latin, I do not know, because we are comfortable with names in Hebrew. And so the word is Hillel. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Hillel, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This egotistic boast was made by Satan himself, who thought that while God had an elect company, while God had planned a people to destroy him, that he was going to overthrow them, and he was going to sit in the congregation on the sides of the north, Now, to prove what this is saying, let us go to Psalm 48. And we could read a few verses from the first. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So that means that what God calls Zion is what Satan said he was going to take. In other words, Zion was that fortress in Jerusalem which David took and from the Jebusites, and where David built his stronghold, and where David and his mighty men lived. Now, the thought here is that the word Zion is the seventh letter in the Hebrew language, and the value of that letter is seven. So that means that God uses this symbolically to mean his strong ones, his mighty ones. But Satan look at us and feel that we are puny and wretched. And even as he challenged God concerning Job, he scorned Job. He said, that man will curse you to your face if you just touch his skin. He said, skin for skin. That guy is nothing but skin and bones. I can get him to curse you. And God withdrew his presence from Job and allowed Satan to touch him. And when Satan had tried the man for 3 years, had him down in sackcloth and ashes, sores all over his body, pain and suffering, without any word or promise from God, and the man did not curse God, Satan lost. And so, Satan lost against a natural man. This man was not filled with the Holy Ghost. This man did not have the blood of Jesus Christ. This man only had faith in God. And he said, though worms eat my flesh, yet in this same flesh I shall see God for myself in the latter days. I will stand on the earth and see God. Against such faith, Satan has no power. And so, we see here that he is threatening God, actually. That he's going to take these Zion people, these people who God is putting so much store upon and has so much faith in them, that he is going to take them and he's going to rule over them. So then we come back to that word in Colossians, which says that if, that God alone has all the power and all principalities, and all powers can only consist upon his allowing them to have food and energy and life. So it is that we see a problem here, but God had a solution. The problem was that if we as human beings are given as our food the animals, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the beasts, we eat them, and we get our energy and our life from them in the natural, and Satan is allowed to eat our energy and take the energy from our world to run his kingdom, then we seem to be in bad shape. But I tell you, brethren, this is the greatest thing that God has ever done for us, that he allowed us to be the food of Satan. Because when we rise up, we will destroy him. The moment we stop him from feasting on us by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Ghost, when we stop him from feasting on us, he will be dead meat. He will not be able to survive. In 1 Peter 5:8, we read, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. This further proves that Satan devours humanity. The way he does it is upon the basis of the energy or the life or the spiritual force that is in man's blood. The blood, therefore, is the very essence of our lives, the source of God's energy. The scripture said we feed from God, and it is the blood of man has the life of man, and Satan must feed on life. He cannot get it from God because he cannot go back to God. Neither can devils go to God to feast from God. Therefore, they must take it from us. When Adam fell, Satan took the kingdom, and Satan took the authority and the power and the energy. And you will notice that whenever the devil is going to do anything great, there is always some bloodshed, some war, some accident somewhere. The devil seeks blood. The devil lives on blood. And this is one of the reasons he encourages people to offer sacrifices to him. And we don't want to go into the details of that, but we must accept the fact that the principle which is laid down, that Satan lives on the blood of human beings, because in the blood there is life. There are other dimensions by which Satan feeds upon humanity, not just the way of taking his blood and taking his life. But there is a word in the scripture called diabolos. It's translated as a slander, slanderer, prone to slander, false accuser. But it is the very name of Satan. And it means that the people who slander are acting like little devils. In other words, they have become part of the satanic kingdom. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:11. In speaking of the qualifications of the servant of God, it says here, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. It means that when one becomes a slanderer, one becomes a part of the kingdom of Satan, because Satan feeds, draws life from the slanderer and from the person who listens to slander. The person who listens to slander is as much a part of the slander as the person who slanders someone else. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read this: "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers." That means little devils, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. It means that when a person takes a tale from one person to another and bring destruction among the brethren, that he is actually allowing Satan to feed upon him. Satan feeds upon him, and Satan feeds upon the person who receives the slander, so that that person is weaker when they have finished slandering or listening to slander. In Titus 2 and 1, we see, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers." Here's the word again, translated false accusers, which is the name of Satan, diabolos. "Not given to much wine, teachers of good things." This same word appears in the Old Testament with the same connotation, the same meaning attached to it, that Satan recruits people to work for him like he recruits demons to go from place to place, slandering, carrying tales, carrying evil, a false report, an evil report. Some reports, they may be true, but they are not worthwhile for Christians to take. In other words, we have a mandate and an authority from God to do the work of God. God is in the business of saving people. And if we are going to say, "I think it's true, therefore we are supposed to talk it," it is not right. It's the wrong understanding of what truth is. Christ Jesus is truth. and everything that is pertaining to Christ is truth. Anything else is not truth. It is of the devil. In other words, I can give you an example. Truthing, if you see a man here preaching a word, and there are people listening to him, and people accepting the word of God, and because you saw him steal from the store that morning, you go in the midst and stop them from listening to the word of God and said, this man is a thief. I saw him stole. It would be a true thing, but it would not be truth. It would not be glorifying God. What would glorify God is if you take the man one side and speak to him about his evil deeds, but not hurt those who were receiving the word of God from him. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, we read, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now we see here the same word being used to call some men who resemble the devil in mind and in their operation as diabolos. We look further in John 3 and verse 8. The same were called in the Greek technon tou diabolos, meaning children of the devil. So we see the word being used to men and women who do the work of the devil as calling them devils, because they have joined forces with the enemy, and they do a great damage in the human realm. When you speak evil of a person, you actually send evil forces after that person. You give that life to the evil beings who are around, who want to hurt that person. Let us therefore look at the principle of eating as laid down in the Old Testament, and the principle upon which Jesus Christ walked, and upon which he said that we should eat him. First of all, angels do eat. Angels do feed. The scripture we just read in Colossians 1 and verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That means that there is nothing that can move or can walk or talk or do anything except they are getting the power from God some way or another, either by directly or by proxy. Now, we must therefore understand that if angels feed, spiritual beings feed. Man is spirit, soul, and body. And man's spirit and man's soul must feed from some spiritual source. They cannot feed from the natural. Man's body feeds from the earth, and the earth keeps his body going. But it is not the earth that keeps his soul going, neither his spirit. Therefore, let us check into this word a little before we come to any conclusion. In Psalm 78 and verse 25, we read, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Now, if man eat angels' food, that means angels have food. And this is proof enough that angels do feed. Psalm 42, David cried out to God, a spiritual utterance, and he spoke of his soul being thirsty. As the earth panteth after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? this clearly illustrates that the soul feeds, that the spiritual beings must feed of spiritual things, and the natural beings feed of natural things. Those who do not feed their souls with the spiritual bread of heaven are hungry and weak, spiritually without energy or life. And this is what God is trying to say to us, that the prophets of old prophesied that a generation should arise whom they call the elect, that should really feast upon the word of God and become the word of God. Not just feast upon it, but become the word of God, that they should be transformed to being the word of God in the earth, walking and talking, living word, as God has ordained, that we should be like Christ. And He was the living word on earth. The basic principles of this understanding had been laid down in Leviticus, in the law. Let us just look at this principle, and then we'll understand what is meant really by eating the word. Then we'll go back to the New Testament. We go to Leviticus chapter 11, and there we see God speaking to the Jews, telling them not to eat certain animals and to eat certain animals. And it's very interesting when you understand that God is not talking about animals. To the Jews, yes. For those who were in the wilderness, yes. But not to us today. The Bible is a book with depth and length and height. And as we come from the natural plane, we begin to see that there is a depth within the Word that we could understand it quite differently. The scripture says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth." He said, "Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat." We are talking here about, in the spiritual dimension, the parting of the hoof is the two witness company, those that walk in the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit and the Word, the two witnesses of God. Those who walk in the Spirit and the Word are those who have parted hoofs. And their feet are shod. Shod, and they never have problems with walking on stones. They run, they race over stones. If you watch goats on the rock, they jump from place to place. They run from place to place. I've never seen a goat miss its step and fall from a rock. They have cloven hoofs. And this is what God means. These are beasts which you should eat among them. Part in the cloven hoofs and chew the cud. Those who speak the word of God, the truth, those who not only catch it and swallow it and then run off with it to make it, turn it into action, make flesh out of it, but those who receive the word of God, contemplate it, go to bed with it, eat it, bring it up again, eat it again, until it becomes part of them and part of their bodies. This is what God means by a cloven hoof, chewing the cud among the beasts. He said, "Nevertheless, there are some of them, they chew the cud, but they do not have cloven hoofs." That means they will study, they will get the word, they'll bring it up again, they'll eat it again, but they do not walk correctly. They have claws, they are not clean unto you. And God spoke about the hair and the coney and so on. And then he said, but there are some of them who will not chew the cud, but they do have cloven hoofs. He said, those are also unclean. So in order to be clean, you must both have the walk and have the talk. You must have both, not just one of them, because the swine is among those who chew the who walk the walk, but doesn't chew the cud. And he went on, and he said, those that have, those in the waters now, that you should not eat. Now the waters speak of two types of water, the water of the world, which means the sea, means the world, and the other water is the pure water, the rivers and the fountains. And God says in these two, that is the rivers and fountains would represent the church, you know, and said those two areas, there are those in those both areas that you should not eat. He said, and all that have not fins and scales. First of all, let's go up. There, here he said, whatsoever had fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, in the rivers, them shall ye eat. Whatever have fins and scales in the world and in the church, those you should eat. What does he mean? Here he's saying eating makes you one with the person. So he's telling you those whom you should not fellowship from, you should not eat from their table spiritually, you should not take in their doctrine, because this will kill you. Now he says here, those that have fins, what's the meaning? Fins, have you ever seen the fish with the fin? What does it do with the fin? It beats the water with the fin. Those fins work like wings so powerfully that it propels the fish forward or keeps him backward, but he has total control with his fins. The fins, therefore, are that means by which they move forward or backward or upward or downward. And God is saying, if they don't have fins, don't use them, don't eat them, don't become one with them, because they are going to move like the serpent by twisting its body back and forth. It twists it, traps the water in its coil, propels itself forward. It is by a twisting motion. God says, no, don't eat those. Eat those that have the fins and the scales. Now the scale, what is it? The scale keeps that fish dry in a wet environment. The fish is not wet. He is not always wet. His scales lock one upon the other. It keeps the warmth in. As a matter of fact, he can extract warmth out of the coldest water by moving. Move through that water, and those little roughage on the scale, the friction with the rough scale and the water produces heat for his body. The fish, therefore, must have scales. Would God write the Bible to tell us about fish? No. The Bible is basically telling us about Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we read of things like this, we must realize that it has some reference to the Christian. And this is why it isn't in the Bible. God is saying that the Christian lives in a holy life in an unholy place, lives in light while he is actually in a very dark place, lives in truth while he is surrounded by lies and deception. He lives contrary to his environment. This is what God is saying. He's saying that he gets on in the world and progresses in the world, not by going along with the grain of the world, but by overcoming the world through the beating of his fins like wings. And that is his whole life, entirely opposite to the environment in which he is. He said that these things would be an abomination to the Jew to eat it, because of course it is an abomination for a Christian to be part of the world, to be worldly, to be like the world. God wants the Christian to be like Jesus Christ. He says it's an abomination to you. If we eat this world, we will become part with it. In verse 13, we are told that we should not eat of certain fowls that fly, and they would be unclean. Now, the idea about fowls is that a fowl or a creature that flies has to defy or defeat gravity by the flapping of his wing and the shape of the creature itself to break away from gravity so that it can soar in the air. So this is the type of a Christian who is able to overcome the natural forces to fly in the air. And of course, this is a type of a spiritual person. Now, you have different types of spiritual people. You have spiritual people who are of God, and you have spiritual people who are not of God. And God is telling you here which one you should have fellowship with. The osprey, the eagle, the ossifrage, the vulture, the kite, you know, things like those raven. God says you must not eat them because they are unclean unto you. Now, why? Why are they unclean? Why should we not eat them? The truth about those, that area, that bracket, is that they pick prey. That is, an eagle will fly and pick a live prey off the wing and eat it. An eagle will eat dead prey. Vultures eat dead things. And God is saying that the Christian should not eat dead, spiritually dead things. In other words, we should have life. When we go to hear the word of God, we should get life. It should not be a dead substance. We should not be taken in from those who do not have the life of God in them. But I want to show you something here. It is speaking about some types of ministry. Because some types of ministry, they make a very good living by picking on the live people, the people who are real Christians. And they will get those people and they will enter their pockets. And this is what God is saying, that they are vultures, they are predators. And so he's saying that although the person is spiritual as a predator, he is not supposed to, you should not eat at his table, spiritually speaking. Now, we'll have to go into what eat really means. But I'm just giving you these here that you can understand what God has put in the word. Now, he comes to another type. And he says, this other type is like an owl. He said, you should not eat the owl, whether it be the great owl, or the small or little owl, or whatever type of owl. Why? Now, this bird, he can see very clearly in the darkness, but he cannot see in the light. You will find that some people will bring a prophecy, and they're always bringing the prophecy of who is going to die, who is going to have wrong marriages, who is going to, and it's always evil. They're always prophesying about something evil that is going to happen. Now, it doesn't mean that God's prophet cannot prophesy something evil, but any time God's prophet does that, it is intended to bring some glory to God by helping somebody who will need to know that before the time comes down on them. Now, we are talking here then about like the palm readers, the readers that can read into your future and whatnot. They're all of the devil, and we find some of it in the churches that we are actually submitting to certain spirits there that God said you should not be having fellowship with. You can mark it. Anytime there is a prophecy or there is a word, it must glorify Jesus Christ. Whenever we want to make reference to a scripture, like an Old Testament scripture, we will say, like Leviticus chapter 11 and verse so-and-so. But in the time of Jesus Christ, there were no verses and no chapters, just the writings of Moses and the writings of Isaiah and the writings of Jeremiah. So it was in later time that the scholars put on the verses and chapters so that we could find these references very easily. So you will understand when Jesus Christ made a reference to Leviticus, he was talking to people who ought to know better, but many of them did not. And so they came against him for it. If you look then at John chapter 6, and in verses 53, Then Jesus said unto them, verses 53 and 54, 55, 56, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And when Jesus said this, the scripture recorded that 70 of his disciples left him. And, you know, they thought this man was very much crazy. They did not think of the word of God as he was quoting from Leviticus, that we eat of each other. We eat what is delivered to our souls. The soul feeds just as much as the body feeds. And when the soul food is spiritual, the body food is natural. So when Jesus spoke about eating, he was speaking about the same principle that was laid down in Leviticus chapter 11. So we see then that the eating of the little book is none other than the taking of the word of God into one's soul and making it a part of you. And then he said it was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his belly. He had to walk in it, and it was very bitter. It can be very bitter at times to walk in the word of God and to live in the things that we have received and that we believe. The last verse says, And he said unto me, Thus thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This means that the walking out of that which you have received will be much more bitter than the eating of it. You receive the word, you have to live in it, and you have to walk in it.